Well, it's good to be with you another Lord's Day, and it's very exciting to me to be able to think about the subject that we have before us today, what is called in Scripture the blessed hope, the promise of His coming, what we have come to call down through the ages the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very encouraging topic to think on for the one who is longing for and waiting, and as Peter would say in 2 Peter 3, hastening the coming of the day of God. It ought to be, in a sense, in a group of believers, an easy sell on trying to talk about something like the second coming, because as John says, the Spirit and the bride, when they hear about the return of Jesus, what do they say? Come! They're ready. They're excited. They want to know more about that. Throughout the history of the church has clearly and without hesitation, without equivocation, she has confessed her belief in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest symbols of the Christian faith, states, I believe He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed, another early symbol of the faith of the church, states that we believe He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. The Athanasian Creed, named after that great defender of the faith, Athanasius, who himself probably never read the Athanasian Creed, but it's named after him anyway, says that He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. For those of us Baptists, we don't know much about the Lutherans, but the Lutheran Augsburg Confession says this, at the consummation of the world, Christ will appear for judgment and will raise up all the dead. He will give to the godly and elect eternal life and everlasting joys, but ungodly men and the devils He will condemn to be tormented without end. That was from the Augsburg Confession from many years ago, but as recently as the 20th century in the 1932, there was a brief statement of doctrine made by the Missouri Synod, a more conservative end, if you will, of the Lutheran body, and they made the statement that the second visible coming of the Lord will be His final advent. They throw in the word visible. Back in the 16th century in the Netherlands, the Belgic Confession makes the statement, finally, we believe according to the Word of God that the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporeally, bodily, and visibly, as He ascended with great glory and majesty to declare Himself judge of the quick and the dead. I like how they throw in those other words to kind of help us understand with great clarity what they mean. The Calvinistic Methodists of 1823 said that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of the world in order that He who at His first appearance humbled Himself, obscured His glory and endured the shame, may appear to all in infinite greatness and glory. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The answer is, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head. Hear that phrase. I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted Himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all His and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but He will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joy and glory. I thought about taking time to go through the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy, but since they're so similar to our own 1689 Confession of Faith, I thought I would just read a few statements from our own confession, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 26, and one in chapter 32, the final statement or final paragraph of the confession. Let me just read briefly and summarize those statements. In chapter 8, paragraph 4, it says that Jesus shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. In chapter 26 on the church, paragraph 4, it says that the Lord will destroy with the brightness of His coming, His judgment of the wicked. And in chapter 32 in paragraph 3, it says that as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Now, I could read through all old confessions all day long, and I could be pretty happy. But you might ask me at the end of all this, we really were looking for a sermon. So let's move forward maybe a little bit. But I want you to get the sense and the feel that the church throughout the ages, and this is just but a sampling of how the faithful have looked at the future in regard to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is this doctrine embedded in the history and heart of the Church of Jesus Christ, as Cornelius Venema says in his book, The Promise of the Future, this doctrine is the great centerpiece of the biblical hope and expectation for the future. It's like as if God has set out a glorious table for us, and that the beautiful centerpiece on the table is the promise of His soon and speedy return. I want us to look at several things today regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is intimately related to our study as we move toward Revelation chapter 20, that we've kind of digressed somewhat over these last few months and looked at various things. And we have several more things to cover before we come back to Revelation. Probably the largest subject we're going to cover before we come back to Revelation is going to be a look at Matthew 24. And then the following chapter that's related, chapter 25. Chapter 24 is what's typically called the Olivet Discourse, one of the largest sections in the Bible regarding prophecy directly from the mouth of Jesus Himself. And it's a great chapter, and we're hoping to take some time with that, Lord willing. But today I want us to look at the second coming in particular. I want us to notice at least four things about it. So if you're making notes, you could jot these four things down. They're not neatly alliterated. I apologize. I couldn't find a way to make that happen. So I just line them out as jumbled statements, and we'll hope that it works. Okay? Four things that we want to see. Number one, we're going to look at some terminology regarding the second coming. When the Bible speaks about the second coming, how does it refer to it? What kind of terms, what kind of phrases does it use to point to the second coming? Secondly, we're going to notice some characteristics of the second coming. What is the second coming like? When the church is encouraged to think about the second coming, what kinds of thoughts should fill her mind? What are the characteristics of it? Third, what is its impact? What happens as a result of it? When He comes, what will change? That's a question that ought to go through your mind. When He comes, what will be different? Or will it just kind of be business as usual? I heard somebody say some conversation with somebody the other day about eschatology and end times and stuff, and they said that there are some who teach in the church that the age to come has already come, and the Bible seems to line out, and we'll talk more about this in weeks to come, that that there are two great ages. There is this age that we're in now, and there is the age to come. And they are separated by the return of Jesus. And some teach that the age to come has already happened. And I just thought, as I heard that, I thought, wow, talk about depressing. That's depressing, that the age to come is already here. Well, the fullness of the age to come is still an age to come. It has not come yet. So when it comes, when Jesus returns, what will change? What will be different? How will those longings of your heart, that angst you feel now in this world, be satisfied? And fourth, when Scripture teaches about the second coming, there are only two reactions. Or maybe I should say there are only two groups that react in different ways to that coming. What are the responses? What is the response to not just the doctrine of the second coming, but the reality? What response should you make when the Scripture begins to teach about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, let's start with some terms. Let's start with a little bit of a vocabulary lesson. Hopefully it's not too pedantic, but hopefully it will help us. There are specific terms that the Bible uses to refer to the second coming, and there are general terms. And usually you start with general and move to specific, but we're going to start with specific and move to general. Specific terms that regard the second coming of Jesus, there are three terms. And that's helpful because there's only three, and there's not like, 42 or something like that. And these three are very related, but they each have a subtle nuance. Let me just kind of help us through here a little bit. The first term in the Bible referring to the second coming of Jesus is the Greek term apokalypsis. You can probably hear in that, can't you, the word apocalypse. Exactly. All right. It means an unveiling. Something that is disclosed. It's used in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, that it says that to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Something that cannot be seen now is going to be unveiled. It's going to be disclosed at the appearance of Jesus. This ushering in of the glory of God now dwelling with men. This ushering in of the fullness of the kingdom of God. This thing that we have longed for. This thing that's been somewhat just kind of out of reach. Just kind of out of sight. We can have a sense of it. We know it's real. We know it's there. We see it in the Word of God. We've seen foretastes of it in our lives. Hebrews 6 even talks about tasting of the things of the age to come. There's a sense in which the age to come has broken into this experience that we have in our Christian living now, but the fullness of it, we're still just beyond our reach, and we're longing for it to come. I loved Venema's statement on this in regard to 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that we just read there. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, he said, "This reminds us that the hope of every Christian ultimately lies not in some political program or party, not in some new strategy for world evangelization, not in some denominational structure or institution, not in some economic system, not in some war to end all wars, not in some educational program or psychology, not in the power of modern technology, but only in the Lord who will come to bring full redemption from heaven to earth." Don't you ever get kind of, I hate to say amused in some kind of arrogant way we look at people, but aren't you ever somewhat amused by the way people run around from one thing to the next thinking it's going to be the next big thing and it's going to solve all of our problems? We've got this great new technology. Nathan every now and then is looking at some kind of, what is that, future, whatever it is? Future.com or something, some kind of futuristic site or whatever. You know, and I understand that as a 15-year-old guy, you're looking at that, man, that's pretty neat and cool. And I might even get intrigued by some of that. But people, it's not technology. It's not intellectual advancement. It's not medicine. It's not the government. The government is shut down. Can't you see God wringing his hands in heaven? What will we do? It is only going to happen by the revealing of the Lord Jesus from heaven. And when that happens, everything changes. You talk about the proverbial game changer. It's the second coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. It'd be tempting to read all these verses, but I think you get the picture. Apocalypse, an unveiling, a disclosure. Epiphania. There's another word for you to put in your book you can throw out there to your friends, you know. I know some Greek words. It means appearance. Appearance. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. 1 Timothy 6:14, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Berkhof, Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, says of this word, epiphania, appearance, it is as if Christ's coming forth, he's coming forth out of a hidden background with the rich blessings of salvation. You're seeing those movies, you know, where the guy's standing back and he's in the shadows. And they don't see him. And then all of a sudden, he appears. Jesus appears. Almost as if out of nowhere. But he appears! And everything is new. And he comes out of this hidden background with the rich blessings of salvation. We see him now, do we not? By faith and not by sight. Benema writes, the outstanding and unifying thread in the biblical terms commonly employed to describe this event is this idea of the revelation and disclosure of who Jesus is and what he has done, and all the glory and power conferred upon him at his ascension to his Father's right hand. What is presently only known to believers by faith will then be an object of sight, that God has given Christ a name which is above every name, crowning him with glory and honor at his right hand, and entrusting to him the authority to govern all history in the interest of his church gathering work. Second Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but, hear this, to all who have what? Loved his appearing. Do you love the thought of the appearing of Jesus? Or are you maybe tempted by that kind of thought that says, well, I'm all for Jesus to come back, but, you know, I've got a couple more things in the bucket list that I'd like to take care of before he returns. You hear people, stick that in your list. Stick that in your bucket. I'd kick the whole bucket just to have him come back right now. Right now. Sat yesterday in a local restaurant and I was local restaurant. You say it that way so it doesn't sound cheesy. I was in McDonald's, and I was sitting there with a dollar soda, okay, styrofoam cup and all, and I'm looking outside at the cloudy day, and I thought, the scripture says, he will come in the clouds. The old hymn writer said, what if it were today? Some of you say yes. Some of you say, I'm uneasy with that because I've got some other things. And some of you say, I don't care. But when he comes, you'll care. But when he comes, if you don't care now, it'll be too late. The scripture uses one more word. It's probably one of the more common words. And it's the one I got the most verses for, and so we have trouble here. It's the word parousia, or parousia. It means presence. He's here. In Matthew chapter 24, some questions that the disciples ask Jesus that precipitate the Olivet Discourse. The disciples say to him, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming? Matthew 24:27, Jesus says, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:37, for as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Of man. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First Thessalonians 4:13, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, James 5:7, 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, again, on and on and on and on. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming, the coming, the coming. The presence. Jesus says in Matthew 24, you know, don't listen to people when they say, oh, he's out here. He's over here. He's come over here. Go. And Jesus says, look, when I come, you're not going to have anybody say, oh, he's over there. Everybody is going to know. Now wrap your brain around that. We live on a giant ball, and Jesus is going to come back from one side of it, and everybody on the ball is going to see him. I don't know. But I'm not going to worry where I live, because I'm going to see him. He is going to undo the universe at his coming. And just like there was once a shot that they said was heard around the world, this will be a shot to end all shots. The Bible uses those very specific terms to refer to the second coming of Jesus, but it also uses general terms. It's referred to under a multitude of general headings. The day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day, the last day, the great day, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. Jesus refers to Martha, or says to Martha, or Martha says to Jesus, it's all going to happen at the what? The resurrection. Which we're going to find in a moment is one of the impacts of the coming of the Lord. All of these terms refer to the same glorious reality of the return of Jesus. There's a book I'd recommend to you, a little banner of truth book known as The Momentous Event. Very helpful little book. It's one of those books that sat on my shelf for like 4 years, and I finally read it a couple of months ago, and it's one of those like, oh, I waited 4 years to read this. It's right there in my office. I say that just about every time I read a book in my office. It's just sitting there. And the writer of that book says this: "Now we will make bold to say that all efforts to distinguish these terms, coming, revelation, day of Christ, day of the Lord, have failed. They are all used in the Scripture interchangeably to refer to this great and glorious return of Jesus. They are interchangeable and refer one and all to the great epical event at the end of the world when Christ will come to bless and reward His people and to judge the world in righteousness." That ought to give you just a little more full of a picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. This unveiling, this appearance, this presence of Jesus that the believers have longed for and the unbelieving world mocks. What is it supposed to look like? We think of characteristics of the second coming of Jesus. I've kind of grouped these together a little bit in four kind of hyphenated concepts. It prevents us from having eight things to think about, but I think they're somewhat related, so I've kind of tried to put them together. I've called them, characteristic number one is a future historical coming. A future historical coming. Number two, it is a personal physical coming. Personal physical. Number three, it's a visible sudden coming. Somewhat unexpected. Shouldn't catch us by surprise, but probably will. And number four, it's a glorious transforming coming. Well, think about that for just a moment, those four things. It is a future historical coming. We've already indicated earlier that it hasn't come yet in its fullness. Some of the realities and the glories and the wonders of the age to come have indeed broken into this age, specifically with the coming of Jesus Christ. What does He say when He comes in the beginning of the gospel? So often, the kingdom of God is what? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And it's one of those duh moments. The kingdom of God and the King Himself are what? They're right in front of you. Remember Pilate. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not what? Of this world." So you are a king. Well, yeah, I'm a king. I'm right here. And what are you? Puppet man of the Roman kingdom down here in the desert of Judea? Wow, you got a big kingdom, don't you? I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Pilate, in that great providential moment, writes above Jesus, King of the Jews. And though many object, he says, "What I have written, I have written." He doesn't understand and know that behind it all is the hand of God declaring these things. It is a future, though. The fullness of this kingdom, the fullness of this age to come, the fullness of this will not transpire until Jesus returns in the future and makes all things new. Not only is it future, though, it is historical. In other words, it's going to break into human history. It's not something that's going to be something future, but then, you know, come alongside human history and just like be out there somewhere, ethereal or abstract or disconnected. No, it's going to intersect the very reality of our time and space. It is a future. It is something that breaks in to history. Secondly, it is a personal and physical return. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Well, we'll look at more verses on that idea of future historical, maybe in coming weeks. The Scripture says much about this age and the age to come and the relation there and the second coming. But just for the sake of time, let's move on to the second one. It is personal and physical. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember this moment where the disciples are standing there and they're gazing up into heaven. They've seen Jesus ascend up in the clouds, ascend back in what is typically called His ascension, His exaltation, and now His session. He is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He is there ruling and reigning, having all of his enemies subdued under his feet, as the psalmist says in Psalm 110. Men of Galilee, it says, these two men in white robes, these angelic figures, speak to the apostles. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will what? Will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus, or this same Jesus, some of those confessional statements we read earlier actually brought that out, that the same Jesus who once came will one day come again. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Notice Titus chapter 2. Interesting passage, Titus 2. Speaking about the coming appearance of Jesus. Starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this is a reference, though somewhat vague, to the incarnation. The grace of God has appeared in the coming of Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, get this, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The root word for both translations of appearance has appeared, and the appearing, the root word is the same word, that epiphania. The appearance. That sudden inbreaking into reality and time and space. It is a personal coming. It is a physical coming. He came corporeally. Remember the confession statement that we read on that? He came visibly, and he will do so again. Earlier in the 20th century, there was a movement known as the fundamentalist movement. And we have a way sometimes of using the term fundamentalist and kind of having that little sneer, you know, or that little you know, condescending thought, oh, those fundamentalists or whatever. But thank God for those fundamentalists that responded to the controversies of liberalism in the early 20th century and demanded the visible, literal, physical return of Jesus Christ, and that it was not lost. Number three, our third couplet here, it is visible, it is sudden. We mentioned a moment ago in our mass reading of all those different verses, Matthew 24, verse 27, it says this, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I get this image in the scripture when I think of that lightning that comes across the sky, not like that single straight down shot of lightning that you know just hit something. But I get that image more of that lightning that streaks. You ever seen those storms where the lightning is just streaking across the sky? I love storms. I don't love storms just because it aggravates Janice that I want to poke my head outside or I want to not get in the closet. I love storms because they're just such an amazing picture of the power of God. They're so strong. And you feel so little when you look at that storm roll in and the thunder booms and the lightning just streaks across the sky. It's visible. And it's sudden. It's just like that. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is such a powerful passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start in 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, get this, with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Do you hear that? Do you hear the visibleness there? Do you hear the suddenness, the abruptness, the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God? The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And he goes on to speak about the day of the Lord and His coming and other terminology and thoughts in chapter 5. This is often referred to as a passage teaching that God is going to come and rapture the church in a way that will be unknown to all other people, and only the church will know that this rapture has taken place. Sometimes it's termed as a secret rapture. Now, friends, you've got to do some pretty amazing gymnastics with this passage to make this passage secret. He descends from the heavens. The voice of a command, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of a trumpet. If indeed this is a secret, as Ken Jones has said, it would make the return of Christ here in the rapture equivalent to a cosmic dog whistle. That he's just not crying, not declaring, not trumpeting. It's just this. And then they come. Now, I am not intentionally trying to make that sound humorous. It just is humorous. It's a silly way to look at the passage, because the passage is so overwhelmingly visible. It's overwhelmingly triumphant. He comes and He declares His coming. He doesn't just kind of hover and call us up. He comes, He declares us and calls us to Himself, and He descends upon the world in triumph. It is a glorious coming. It is transforming. This is our fourth couplet. Glorious and transforming. I want you to hear what John says in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to these beautiful words that you have heard many times and have thought yourself. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you ever ever get tired of not being the man or the woman that you want to be? And you have all those moments where you think, you know, I'm just not the person I want to be. Well, I'm not. Not only am I not the person I want to be, I'm far from the person that the Lord wants me to be. But one day, hear this and listen. One day, you will be likened unto Jesus. You will be like Him. We live in a world of marketing and advertisement that makes us feel unhappy with who we are and what we're like. And it tries to sell us this and this and this and make us do this and this and this so we can be all we ever wanted to be. And friend, if you actually were all you wanted to be in this world, you would still be so far short of what you're going to be when you see Jesus one day, because you will see Him and you, think about who you are. You will be like Him. You know why the church and the bride say, come? Because they want to be like Him. They want the perishable to become imperishable. They want this body to become like His body. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Think about that, your lowly body. Every time I look in the mirror, I think about my lowly body. My boys walk around with all their muscles and all their trimness and whatever, and I just sit there and go, yeah, I got that too. Just covered up by a lot of other stuff. And I'm not that guy anymore. I don't know if I ever really was that guy, but I'm not that guy anymore. Oh, friends, but one day, my lowly body is going to be transformed to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. My lowly body will be no match for the power of Christ to one day be transformed. Well, very quickly, let's think about a third thing we want to consider here, is the impact of the second coming. How when Jesus comes in this glorious transforming event, in this visible sudden event, in this personal physical event, this future historical event where He is unveiled, He is disclosed, He is revealed, how does His coming change this reality that we know today? Three words I would give to you, and we don't have the time to go unpack them all, but you can maybe flesh these out, I guess, and maybe you can flesh them too, but you can flesh these out in your own thinking as you go. The first term I would help you to think about is the term resurrection. Resurrection. When Jesus comes back with the cry of command, with the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there is a resurrection that ensues. You've read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he speaks about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection body in verse 35. And the resurrection of the dead in verse 42, he compares things, the first Adam, the last Adam, and we're going to be like Jesus, that second Adam that was raised. We're going to bear, just like now we bear the image of the man of dust in verse 49, so one day we're going to bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, listen, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why? Because death is no more. All the decay, all the entropy that we face physically, all the sin that we battle with spiritually and physically in this world, all the things that fell out, if you will, and continue to fall out from the fall, they will be gone. They will be gone. Resurrection. A second reality that happens, the impact of His coming, is what we might call recompense. It's a term that we came across earlier today in our reading. Jesus will make recompense with man when He comes. He will have retribution for the wicked, and He will have reward for the righteous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a passage that sums up these two realities profoundly, says 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven in verse 7, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to the end that we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every result for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God. There is recompense, there is retribution, and there is reward. One final thing, a third thing. There is what we might call renewal. This is where He makes all things new. Renewal. This is where He makes all things new. John says in Revelation 21, and I saw a what? A new heaven and a new earth, a new city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven in this cube-like shape, representing in the temple that holy of holies where the presence of God was manifest to the people. And the glory of God, like we read in Isaiah earlier, in Isaiah chapter 11, fills the earth. And that original mandate that God gave to Adam in the garden to fill the earth and subdue it and to spread the glory of God throughout all the planet is now brought to fullness, not because of Adam, but because of the second Adam, because of the work of Christ. And the age to come now becomes a reality. And Romans chapter 8 says that the creation itself is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. And when you and I, our glory, our wonder, what we really are in Christ, is revealed, it says the spread of renewal overcomes all of creation. Kim Riddlebarger made the comment, the destiny of the creation and of the children of God whom Jesus gathers around Him belong intrinsically together. There is a connectivity with the children of God and their renewal and the renewal of the creation. You won't have that fallen yard anymore. You won't need fertilizer anymore. It's going to be a glorious renewal of all things. How do people react to this? How should you react to the Bible's putting forth this truth of the second coming of Jesus. Well, I mentioned earlier there are really two reactions. Or there are two groups that react to it. There's the reaction of the unbelieving. Peter, we read earlier today in 2 Peter chapter 3, says that the unbelieving scoff and mock at the promise of the coming of Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 4, they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Why do they say this? The Scripture says they say this because they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Friends, by the word of God, the world was made. By the word of God, the world was destroyed in the deluge in the days of Noah. And by the word of God, the world will one day be destroyed again. The unbelieving are called to stop suppressing the truth. They are called to repent of mockery and pride. And they are called to take the only thing that is offered to them, and that is faith in the gospel. And that is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever can engage in his mockery until Jesus returns again, at which time every mouth will be silenced. The believer ought to have a very different reaction, should he not? In light of the promise of the coming of Jesus, the believer ought to have a reaction that is seen first as sober. Just read a few texts, and if there's not time for you to turn, that's okay. Just listen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 says this, "But since we belong to the day," and the day in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is the day of the Lord's return, "and since we belong to that day," "since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." When the believer thinks about the day of Christ, the return of Christ, he ought to think of it with great sobriety, wanting to be fully in charge of all of his faculties, not reveling like the world does in sin and wickedness, but separating himself from that and living in a way and thinking in a way that has sober and soundness to his judgment. Secondly, he ought to live with a sense of watchfulness. In Matthew chapter 24, in that Olivet Discourse again, in Matthew 24 and verse 36, it says this, Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man." He goes on and talks about what it was like in the days of Noah. And he comes and he says this in verse 44, "Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not," what? "You do not expect." There needs to be a sense in your heart and in my heart in living that we are living with watchfulness. You wouldn't have had to tell John at the end of the book of Revelation to be watching for the return of Jesus. He was full. The pump was primed. He was ready. He says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come, 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 come." Remember the statement? The question from the Heidelberg Catechism, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" And the answer was that, "In all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head." Our friends, why is it? Why is it that we're not like John? Why is it that you may not be being watchful? Why is it that your head may not be uplifted? Could it be that we are too enamored with the things of this world to be taken up with the things of the next? You know, sometimes when you're on vacation with the kids and you have an agenda, all right? And kids have an amazing way of not wanting to go to the next thing. And when they get to the next thing, they have an amazing way of not wanting to go what? To the next thing, because they're so excited about the thing that they didn't want to go to begin with. You following me on that? You can't get them to go. You're like, it's going to be great. It's going to be fun. It's going to be awesome. But I want to stay here. And here they are. They're just having fun here. And you finally pry their fingers off of whatever they're playing with in the McDonald's Playland. And you put them in the car and you drag them off to something else. And they're like, wow, they've forgotten all about what was there before. And we're like our kids, aren't we? We become amazed in this land of shadows. We become amazed in this land, in a sense of types, that's meant to point us to something else. We were made, Lewis said, for another world. We ought to be focused. Have time to elaborate here on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking about things like marriage and various things. And he says one of these kind of things that just kind of often gets him in trouble as the Apostle Paul. He says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. This world is short. The time we're here is short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Boy, that doesn't get you in good with the wives. Let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What's he trying to say? At best, the greatest things in this world are temporal. Don't hold on to them too tightly. Because the present form of this world is passing away, and we've got a church that is holding on to this world with such passion. And God's saying, let go. There's more to come, and it's greater than you ever could have possibly imagined. We should press forward in light of the second coming of Christ with obedience. We should press forward. 2 Peter chapter 3, you can look it up there. Revelation 3, he talks about not losing your crown because you've persevered. And Revelation 22 verse 7, in light of the coming of Christ, we should persevere with hopefulness. What does it say in Titus chapter 2? It refers to the second coming of Christ as the blessed hope. And one final thing. In light of the coming of Jesus, we should press forward in anticipating it with a sense of prayerfulness. And I simply want you to hear again the words of John. We've already said them. I just want you to think of them in terms of a prayer. When Jesus, who testifies to these things, said, "Surely I am coming soon," John adds, "Amen." And he offers this as his prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. In 1752, John Kenick wrote a hymn that was altered by Charles Wesley in 1758, that says, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train." Alleluia! 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 God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. The dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshipers. With what rapture, with what rapture, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee high on thy eternal throne. Savior, take the power and the glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Everlasting God, come down.